I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. One fear that some people in the world have is the fear that they will one day discover that they have been living a lie. That some significant feature of their life has just been a sham. Maybe that our whole existence has just been a sham. One way that we see this stand out is in some of the movies that get made, in which that's the whole plot of the movie, is that suddenly people realize that we're actually not really in the world we think we are. Most of you have probably seen the Matrix series that's based on that idea. How many of you have seen The Island, the movie The Island? A little more obscure. Some people are being kept like in this underground bunker, and the idea was that they would be unwilling organ donors for rich people who had like cloned them, but in the end, well, I'm not going to spoil it for you if you haven't seen it yet. Anyways, so once again, they're living in a different reality than what they thought was the case. They were living a lie. I think part of the reason that scenarios like that grab us is that we recognize how pervasive lies are in the world. And we are hungry for what is true. We're hungry to have our feet on something solid. And what Jesus emphasizes in this passage here is that his people, and only his people, are really able to live based on the truth. Everyone else in the world, to a greater degree than they probably realize, to a degree more serious than the Matrix or The Island could depict, everyone else in the world is living a lie. They are basing their hope, they are basing their happiness, they are basing their future on something other than they ought be. They're finding their identity in something that will not satisfy and cannot last. Christians, on the other hand, in coming to trust God and trust in his Son Jesus, have been set apart from that world. And when we come to believe for the first time, we are no longer living a lie. So our central theme this afternoon is simply that God's people are a sanctified people. We'll talk about what that word means, basically set apart. God's people are a sanctified people, and we're going to look at four different features of that sanctification. We're going to see sanctification clarified, then sanctification developed, basically how that can grow in us, then sanctification initiated, and then sanctification deployed. God's people are a sanctified people. Being God's people is inherently about being set apart from the lies. So let's look at sanctification clarified first of all. Jesus says in verses 15 and 16, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As I mentioned earlier, the word sanctified means to be set apart. It's very similar to the word holy. Set apart from everything else. In God's case, for him to be holy means he is outside of creation. Everything else we know, created. He alone, self-existent, outside of creation. Therefore, within this creation, Anything uniquely set apart for the worship of Him is also called oftentimes sanctified or holy. Most particularly, God's people. And Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus is saying that the people for whom He is praying are not a part of the world in the same way that He is not of the world. Now, world here, as Jesus is using it, remember, is different from earth. He's not saying that we are not flesh and blood, that we're not part of the earth, that He had not truly become human, incarnate. What He's distinguishing is those who are in God's kingdom, as opposed to the world, which is set up and ordered against God. So what Jesus means when He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, is that we are part of God's kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world. Jesus isn't saying that we possess the same divine glory that He does, or that any of a number of other things that distinguish Him from the world also distinguish us from the world. What He's focusing on is, who is our master? Where is our treasure? It's in heaven. Who are we serving? We are serving our Father God. And Jesus does not ask that His followers would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one and distinct from the world. Now, if we are going to be true to the good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, that separation is inevitable. I already talked about how it's the difference between two masters. You're either serving God or you're serving the world, and you can't have both. You're in one kingdom or the other. You have one hope or the other. The good news of how we need to be reconciled to God by bowing before Him is a message that will either be loved or hated. There's nothing you can do to this message to make it likable to sinful mankind without losing the message. If you try to doctor up the good news to make it palatable to rebels against God, you no longer have the good news. When we come to God through Christ, we come as broken people who have let go of our own designs, who have let go of our own self-confidence, and have trusted in Him. And so we will not be of the world. Jesus had told His disciples in the sermon that preceded this prayer, John 15, verses 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And then continuing on to chapter 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I hadn't really before this week connected the middle of chapter 15 there with chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you about how the world will hate you to keep you from falling away. So that when we continue to follow Christ, and there's a growing animosity between us and the world in many ways, we won't think we somehow got it wrong. We won't fall away from Christ because we think we must have misunderstood what He was calling us to. So there will be a growing animosity with the world the closer we are to the Lord in many ways. Not, like I said last week, I'm not saying that it will be only hatred. But we're serving a different master. There can't be peace, complete peace. But Jesus has to clarify something else. On the one hand, we need to know that we are not of the world and there will be animosity. On the second hand, we need to know that to come to him is not to be taken out of the world. To be given to the Son out of the world and to not be of the world does not require that we are immediately taken out of it. The dissociation with the evil one, verse 15, and with his subjects, verse 14, that is part of following Christ, do not mean that we are taken away from them immediately. Instead, we are left among the world. Now, this dissociation from the world would be easiest for us if we were just taken out right away, wouldn't it? If God's main goal was to make things easy for us, and there was a necessary animosity between his people and the world, or I should say, there's a necessary animosity of the world against his people, because we don't have animosity toward them. If that's the case, isn't it just setting things up for tension for us to be left in the world? Have you ever had times in your life when in a moment of trial or agony you just prayed, Lord, just take me out of this world? Well, Jesus wants to clarify that in asking for us to not be of the world, he is not asking to take us out of it. And so this is the clarification. Sanctification clarified. Sanctification is to be set apart to God, to be distinctly his, to be in the world but not of the world. But it is not to be taken out of the world. So why is that? Well, as we go on, we're going to see Jesus explain exactly why. But first of all, to understand that God's will is not that Christians just be isolated from the world and separated from the world is incredibly important for us. We've all known of religious groups, including Christian groups, who think that to honor God is to be as absolutely away from the world and completely different from the world as possible. In fact, they equate their righteousness with how isolated and how different they are. The more isolated and different I am, the more of a righteous person I am. The more pleased God is with me. Well, we're going to see that's not the case. I just want to give one application here. Many of us are raising our own children. Many more of us have specific, even daily opportunity to be a part of rearing other people's children. And we all together are sharing in the shepherding of at least these little kids that are among us. I hope each one of us is praying for all of them. Is our strategy in raising kids that we are supposed to just isolate them from the world? Is that what God wants for them? Is our strategy to so isolate our kids that they have very little clue what meaningful engagement in Christ's mission is? Have we succeeded in pointing them to Jesus, who came into this world and prayed here? I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. If our main parenting strategy is isolation, thinking that that's what will give us good kids, What's worse? For your child to let a new curse word that they learned from the world slip out in front of someone you're trying to impress? Or for your child to never see what it looks like to speak a word about Jesus in a worldly context? Which is worse? Maybe at the same time that they're learning a few words that we don't want them to use, they may also be speaking more openly about Jesus than mom or dad do. My conscience has been pricked a number of times by my own kids, just unashamedly going up to somebody saying, "Do you trust in God?" They didn't learn it from me, I'm ashamed to say. To go up to a complete stranger and have the obvious greatest concern in my heart be, does he know the Lord? Does she know the Lord? So, I'm not saying that we should be careless and expose our kids to all kind of garbage. I'm just saying there's a balance. Jesus' prayer here, in verse 15, that we would be kept from the evil one, is not supposed to make us afraid of the evil one, terrified about his power, though he is very powerful and deceptive. Instead, Jesus' prayer is to assure us that we will be kept in answer to his prayer. Does that make sense? You could take this prayer one of two ways. You could take it in the way, oh, Satan is so wily and powerful. I need to live my life in terror. Or we could take it, Jesus' prayer is going to be answered. We are going to be kept. And that, I believe, is what we are supposed to be assured. But we can't expect to be guarded from the evil one in the absence of immersion in the truth. We can't expect our children, going back to the illustration, to walk with the Lord apart from being immersed in the truth. We can't expect it for ourselves either. And so let's look at verse 17, sanctification developed. Jesus has clarified what he means by sanctification. Now, verse 17, how is this sanctification to be developed in us? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. What is at the foundation of Jesus' definition of sanctification here? It is being in the truth. Notice that he doesn't indicate that we'll be set apart by certain religious activity or certain positive sentiments, though those will happen if we are immersed in the truth. So what is it to be set apart in the truth? I think it's to be uniquely shaped by that which is true, as opposed to by the lies of the evil one. The world is being shaped and orchestrated under lies. God's people are being shaped and led by what is true. Of course, this presumes the existence of truth at all, which is increasingly a debated point these days. Truth is increasingly seen to be what works for you. Your truth can be one thing that's different from someone else's truth, based on what works for you or for them. But Jesus clearly teaches here that there is objective truth, and that it is what shapes his people. Have you ever paused to consider how profoundly your beliefs shape your moment-by-moment life? Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think is based in some way on what you believe to be true. Crucial questions. Questions like, who am I? Where did I and everything else come from? What's wrong in the world, since all honest people have to admit that it's broken? How can what is wrong be made right? Who am I? Am I my parents' accident? Am I a nuisance? Am I a cosmic accident? Am I the glorious, mysterious result of millions and millions of years of natural processes? Or am I created by God, unique within His creation for a glorious purpose? Which flows into answering the other questions with, where did everything come from? What's wrong with the world? How can what's wrong with the world be made right? Is it different government that can make things right? Is it more education? Is it just more time for further evolution? Or is it redemption by God? I'm not meaning to downplay the value of government and education. But who are you trusting in? Just to think a little bit more about the confusing world we live in about what is the nature of truth. I saw a yard sign the other day that included the slogan, "Science is truth." Jesus says here that God's word is truth. Are those two opposed to each other, as that yard sign was subtly implying? Or did God make science? Did God give us the ability to do good science, and so to better understand the world that He created? And so when someone tries to convince you that science and God's word are opposed to each other, are you going to believe them? I hope that just helps us to illustrate the immense importance of this statement that Jesus makes here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That is not a quick passing statement. That's foundational to the world. How many hours a week do you spend listening to various virtual voices upon which you have no shaping influence? All you can do is listen to them. So you're not having dialogue in which you have an opportunity to present truth in response to that voice. All you're doing is listening. Each voice you listen to is either part of the world or it isn't. I'm not saying that there isn't good things that can be learned from medium in the world. But I just want to say we're listening to truth claims all the time. And in this information age, those claims are almost inescapable. They could be every waking moment of the day. And nowadays, truth is often discerned, so to speak, on the basis of who shouts their idea of truth the loudest. That's part of why there's so much division in our world. People aren't trying to discern the truth by humbly listening and learning. They're trying to push their idea of what is true on anyone else that they can by being as forceful as they can. And that is not a characteristic just of any political party or any social group. And I think it's because we as a society are walking farther and farther away from this reality that God's word is truth. That we come to Him to know what is true. If we wanted to dig into the Greek construction of the words here, we'd find that the phrase "your word" in verse 17 is translated from a Greek construction that emphasizes the quality of the word over possession. So it's not talking about your word as in it belongs to you, God. It's talking about your word as in it proceeds from you. It's consistent with your character. This word isn't just spoken by God, but it originates from Him as an expression of who He is. So, Jesus is saying, sanctify them in the truth. Truth flows out of who you are. And what you are is what makes things true. Does that make sense? All truth is God's truth. And then we have to remember that in John's Gospel here, he begins it with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we come to find out that that is Jesus. So Jesus came to make God, to be God's Word, to make Him known, to show who He was, as had not been displayed so clearly before. And so the fullness of knowing God's truth is knowing His Son. The fullness of what will set us apart in God is knowing the Son, and we'll get to that in point number 3. In His earthly mission, Jesus brilliantly declared truth and destroyed lies. There are some lies that His ministry uniquely defeats, and some truths that His earthly ministry uniquely emphasizes. In Jesus' ministry, we see blaringly declared that mankind cannot merit God's favor on our own. We can't. And so God had to become one of us in order to give that favor to us. Jesus' ministry declares that God is not disinterested in mankind and in our lives. He's not just sitting back and separate. No, He entered this broken world to rescue us. Jesus' ministry defeats the lie that God is malicious, that He is just mean and uncaring and heartless toward mankind. And Jesus' ministry defeats the lie that our condition is hopeless. Apart from God's intervention, it would be, but our condition is not hopeless because our hope has come. So much more could be said, but I hope it's clear that what sets us apart is God's truth, with His Son being the center of that declaration of who He is. God's people are a sanctified people. Sanctified in that we're set apart from the world, but we are not taken out of it, at least not immediately. And we are set apart by being immersed in His truth. What God does in our salvation by His Spirit is to change our hearts, to give us the capacity to embrace and love the truth, rather than to reject and cover it. We've already begun to see Jesus' part in, or Jesus' crucial role in that. But let's continue. Point number three, sanctification initiated. What is it that began this work of setting us apart, I guess is the point there. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. A similar word to sanctified. He's being uniquely commissioned and set apart. For their sake, I consecrate myself, Jesus says, that they also may be sanctified in truth. In verse 16, before, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And in verse 18 here, we see that the eternal Son of God entered a domain that was not his natural home. A domain infected by sin, cursed by God, and ruled by Satan. He stepped into what had been given over as enemy territory. Don't breeze past that. Think about the people in the world who would be most likely to hate you just because of who you are. Maybe you can imagine a terrorist group in the Middle East. Imagine just going and stepping into that world. That's what Jesus did. Do you feel that in a profound sense you don't fit in this world since you turned to Jesus? It's for good reason. He didn't fit in either. While he loved the world, came to give himself for the world, he didn't fit in. Consider all the things that happened to Jesus that had never happened to him before in his glorious relationship with his Father, that then happened to him all the time once he entered our world. He was humiliated as he had never been before. He had to sacrifice as he never had before. He was misunderstood, and often willfully so, as he had not been before. He endured pain and suffering as he never had before. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the first to be set apart. The firstborn among many brothers, Scripture says. Listen to how Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 puts it. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The contrast between verse 13 and 14 should strike us. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, glorious, exalted, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Or as he says here in verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, I dedicate myself, I set myself apart, that they may be sanctified in truth. He came to make God known and make our way of salvation known so that we could be set apart in truth. So that we could be rescued from the lies. To purchase for us the glorious presence of God by his Holy Spirit and eternity with him one day. God's love for us is demonstrated in uniquely designating His Son for the mission and in Jesus Christ fully embracing that purpose. He did it for our sake because we needed the truth. I just feel compelled to pause and pray. Jesus, thank you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your Son so that we could be rescued from lies and we could know and love what is true. Thank you. So, consecration for Jesus, sanctification for Jesus, was not being kept away from the world. It was being put into the world. Now, to go back to something I mentioned earlier, our prayers can often be essentially similar to, take me out of the world. God, just take me out of the world. Maybe we actually want to be taken out of the world, to be taken to glory. Or maybe we're just asking for God to get us away from this world. Put me somewhere in this earth where I'm just away from the world. Give me a nicer situation here in this earth. When we do that, I think we are praying the opposite of what Jesus did in verse 15 when he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And we say, no, take me out of the world. That really struck me this week. What this means is that isolation from the world is not a truly Christian impulse. Isolation from the world is not a Christian impulse. The eternal Son of God didn't isolate from us. He was sent. He was sent to the world. And then once in the world, Jesus obviously didn't. He couldn't isolate. He engaged the world with God's truth. So, if we would be like him, does isolation make sense? Does sitting there and holding tightly onto our little truth make sense? Does just gathering here and rejoicing together in the truth and leaving it at that make sense? It doesn't. And so, let's look, number four, at sanctification deployed. We are set apart so that our sanctification, our being set apart, will be put to a holy purpose. Once again, verses 18 and 19, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Christian groups who have tried to isolate from the world have proven that they just bring the world with them because the sin nature is still in them. Because they're not free of sin. And I think in many cases they're still of the world. They're claiming to be Christian, but still of the world because, remember, isolation is not a Christian impulse. So, when God has purchased for someone his presence in them by his Spirit at the cost of his own Son, and he puts his nature in them, he puts his DNA in them, are they going to want to isolate? No, our Savior didn't. Isolation is of the world. It's not of God. What do we see happening in the world around us? People are all too happy to isolate from anybody who's different and then shoot at those people. came across a really helpful illustration of what our posture in the world is to be. We want, so imagine that we're a boat. We want the boat in the water without the water being in the boat. Jesus said, be in the world but not of the world, right? So we want to be in the water without getting the water in the boat. A boat that's not in the water isn't of any use. We're not useful to the mission that God has given us of making His truth known to the world around us if we're not in the water, if we're not in the world. But a boat that's full of water is also not useful. It's not going to float. It's not going to do anybody any good. And so we can't be of the world. We are the body of Christ, as Scripture describes it. Now that Christ is gone, he says, we will do greater works than him. Why? Because as God brings his people to himself, he sets apart for himself a multitude of witnesses who will live according to the truth. And that will be a witness. And who will speak the truth, which is obviously a witness. So, consider how God means for you to step out of your holy space. And I trust that what God has been doing in your life has been to make your life to be something of a holy space. You are set apart. Your body is part of God's temple, right? We are the temple of God. And so, you know, our life is holy space. Our families, hopefully, are holy space. Our homes are, in a way, a holy space. I don't want to get too mystical with that, but we want that space to be used by God, right? We're stewarding it for Him. Be willing to step out of your holy, your less broken space in this world in order to make God known in enemy territory among the brokenness. Remember, I'm not admonishing us to do that because it's what good people do. And you need to win God's favor. I'm admonishing us to do that because it's what the one good person did, Jesus, so that our God's favor could be given to us. And we want to be like him. So consider how God means for you to step out of your holy space in this world in order to make him known in enemy territory. And that's going to be very difficult. In conclusion, I just want to share some thoughts from an editor and writer named Brett McCracken, who mentions three aspects of telling the truth in a winsome way. Because we've all known people who, though they spoke the truth, they spoke it in such a way that nobody would ever want to hear them, just because of their demeanor. We want the truth to be what turns people away if they are determined not to hear it, not our presentation. And so, three aspects of winsome truth-telling. First of all, watch your tone. Watch your tone. One's tone can go a long way toward creating space for difficult ideas to be heard and rationally engaged. An aggressive delivery will naturally be met with a defensive response. But a logical and loving delivery, couched in empathetic understanding, gentleness, and respect, might be met with openness to dialogue. So watch your tone. You could jot down 1 Peter 3:15. Second of all, be teachable. Be teachable. In the chorus of loud, proud, confident commentary from self-proclaimed experts, A person who speaks truth with a posture of humility, listening, and learning stands out. The quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger approach from James 1:19 doesn't mean that we never speak or become angry. It just means that we're quicker to listen, even when what we are listening to is hard to hear. Be teachable. I would add to that, part of what you're wanting to do is learn why someone believes what they believe. You need to hear them out and hear what they believe and why they believe it, and you, or else you may not understand how to most tactfully present the truth. You might miss something that would give you a clue on how to inform them on why they should care about the truth. So, watch your tone, be teachable, and finally, practice selective disagreement. Practice selective disagreement as opposed to universal disagreement, disagreeing about everything. Remember, you can disagree on some things without disagreeing on everything. Loving our neighbors well means that we seek areas of agreement even as we don't downplay our areas of disagreement. We don't downplay the important areas where truth needs to confront lies, but we need to seek areas of agreement where they are there. Christians should resist the partisan extremism that says you're either with us on everything or totally anathema. And isn't that the world we live in? This is my crew. I agree with them on everything. And if you're not part of us, you're part of them. It's not a winsome approach. The approach of forcing people to affirm or live according to our truth doesn't change minds. It doesn't lead anyone to the freedom that comes from knowing the truth that Jesus mentioned in John 8:32. Our approach is not to stand here and just hammer people with the truth into unwilling submission. That's not what God did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we are to be like Him. So, Father, thank You that You have set us apart. We needed so badly to be rescued from the sea of lies that we would otherwise be swimming in. Thank You that You have brought us into the boat. And so we ask for great wisdom, that we would keep our boat in the water, keep the water out of the boat, and so continue to rejoice in who You are, in who You truly are, and so be used to rescue others and bring them into the boat as well. Sanctify us in Your truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen.